We're looking at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, and these opening sections of Romans, after the introduction through the first 15 verses, 17 verses, depending where you want to break that, the theme of the book is the gospel. And these opening chapters are foundational, and they're very pertinent and relevant. They always have been. But it seems in our day they stand out, especially. What Paul is doing is demonstrating what he has said in verses 16 and 17, that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And he is demonstrating the complete corruption of the human race and our dire condition, which is necessary to understand, to appreciate. Only the power of God can transform a life from the inside out. The drift that takes place often in churches is we get weaker and weaker in understanding that. And we can easily drift to what we call moralism. And we become involved in doing good things and think why are trying to have an impact on making our society better and so on, we're accomplishing the work of God, and we are not. We are called to do what no one else can do, and that is bring the truth of Jesus Christ, the message of God's salvation, to a world that cannot be rescued from its lostness, its miserableness, its hopelessness, apart from the power of God. And it's the message of Christ, which is the power of God for salvation. But the majority of people in the world don't see themselves in need of that salvation. And so we have to understand how serious our condition is. It can't be corrected with minor surgery, so to speak. It takes the power of God. Man's sin has brought the wrath of God on the human race. We presently live under the wrath of God. The whole creation groans under the consequences of sin. So through chapter 1, he's been demonstrating the wrath of God being poured out because all humanity persists in its rejection and rebellion against God. So we've worked down through this chapter as we come to the end of chapter 1. And this is one of those extensive lists of what we call vice lists in the New Testament. And there are a dozen, 15 of them or so. Not all exactly the same. But this is the most extensive of them. And it just is presenting the seriousness of our condition. It all goes back to the foundational issue. As sinners, we have rejected God, the revelation he's given of himself. We will not have him to be the authority in our lives. We will not submit to his salvation. The secular song, "I Did It My Way," is a testimony of fallen man. I am determined to do it my way. And it is hard in my pride and arrogance to bow and submit myself to God and the truth he has revealed and the salvation he has provided, which is amazing when you stop and think of it. He doesn't charge me for it. He paid in full the cost. He offers it as a free gift, as we'll see when we get, for example, to chapter 6. The free gift of God is salvation through faith in Christ. So we've been talking about sin and sin that brings the wrath of God upon them. And you have all kinds of examples down through chapter 1. You started out in verses 18 down through verse 23. And it talked about them rejecting God, the revelation God's given of himself, even creation reveals God's, his character, his attributes. There's no excuse for trying to live a life, as we do, called secular humanism, or replacing the true and living God with gods of our own making and our own creation. Keep a finger in Romans and back up in the book of Acts, just before Romans, several pages, to chapter 17 of Romans. Romans chapter 17, Paul is in the Greek city of Athens, and he's meeting with the philosophers, if you will, the philosopher theologians of the time who loved to debate things of life and God and so on. And he's giving a message beginning in verse 22. And he saw they had an altar. You know, you don't want to leave when you believe in multiple gods, it's important you not leave one out. Because if you have a dozen gods to deal with and you only honor 11, the 12th one might get pretty upset. So they had an altar to the unknown God. He picks up on that and says at the end of verse 23, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. I mean, you're worshiping a God and you really don't know anything about God. But I come to proclaim to you the true and living God. He's the God, verse 24, who made this world and all things in it. Interesting how you start at the basic foundational issue. The God that I want to talk about is the God who created everything. And that's where Paul begins with the Romans in his unfolding of the gospel. His creative work reveals his character. This is what Paul's talking about here in Greece. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's bigger than us. You cannot confine him. You cannot contain him. The creation reveals that. Look at the magnitude of what he has created. The heavens, the earth, and everything there is. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He's the creator of everything. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. It started with one man, and out of that, all humanity has come. Isn't it interesting? Here he's talking to Greek philosopher, theologians, if you will. And he's laying down just the basic issue. He's the creator. And you are a result of his creative work. He appointed their times and the boundaries of their habitation. Remember, we've been studying Ecclesiastes on Sunday. The times and the events of the times are his appointment. In chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 1 here. For the nations, their place, their time, so that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him, find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He's the God they're looking everywhere for, but he's right there. In him we live, move, and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. So now he's going to use as a connecting point some of their own poets, Greek poets, have written that we live, move, and exist in the context of God. Being then the children of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Remember, the creation reveals even the invisible attributes of God. You don't make him out of stone. We're in the image of God. He made us. We're not stones. We're not clay that you made a statue out of. For in him we live and move and exist. Even unbelieving Greek poets have recognized that. Being then children of God, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. This is right where we were in Romans chapter 1. In returning from the God who created all things, they created their own God and gods to worship. Idolatry in all of its form. Same thing he does here. Here's what you have to know and understand. Therefore, you shouldn't think of God like a piece of stone. You know, you've created these temples for the various gods. You've got the pantheon. You've got all the gods here, and even a god that maybe you left out. But you built them all. And you made the temple for him to live in, and you put the statue there. What kind of God is that? You ought to look around the creation. This is an awesome God. That's the revelation God has given. We call it general revelation, natural revelation. It's nature, creation, all around us for everyone. God overlooked the times of ignorance, but he is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they hear about the resurrection of the dead, they start to come unraveled. But there are a couple of people saved here, mentioned by name. So to come back to Romans 1, you see the same pattern following. He will come to the special revelation of what God has revealed. More specifically, in what we call special revelation, the truth concerning Christ. But you see how Paul went from creation in the revelation of God to the special revelation of God in the message of Christ. This is what Paul's doing. In verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning Christ. But to bring people into that, they talk about there's a revelation of God in creation that tells you something about the God that we must know about, that we must bow before. The problem is man doesn't. Just like the Greeks, they created their own God to account for everything. So he writes to the Romans, you've done the same thing. All men everywhere do. They reject the revelation God has given of himself. So God turns them over in judgment to sin, their sin and its consequences. And they become worshipers of themselves and their creation. And that results in moral corruption and depravity. You have to keep the order. The corruption of all kinds we see in the world that have been laid out for us through the rest of chapter 1 all have the same foundation. That's why the solution is not to stop people from doing these individual things. May make society a little more livable if people aren't running around murdering each other. But the real problem is the heart. Not everybody's doing all these things. But it is just a sampling of what comes out of a heart that is in rebellion against God. And you had the moral depravity manifest in sexual conduct, homosexuality. It is a denial of the creating God, who created us in his image, male and female. We have a denial of that, as we've talked about. You know, there's no end. The more open we come in our rebellion, the more the rebellion spreads. And this is where we come down as you move through all these sins. They are unwilling to acknowledge God. You come down to verse 32, where we left off last time. And although they know the ordinance of God, after he lists everything here, all kinds of sins, they know. People are not in ignorance. We have to understand that as Bible-believing Christians. People are not in ignorance. Now, they may not know all the facts of the gospel, but they know about God. That's come out. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. God made it evident to them. Don't allow people to get by. Well, I don't know. I don't know that there's a God. You do. God made it evident. When God says he made it evident, nobody's going to stand before him in judgment day and say, no, you didn't. God is always right. He is the standard. That which is known about God is evident. God made it evident. And it's evident in his creation. Verse 21 said, even though they knew God, they had the knowledge of God, they did not honor him as God. So there is revelation. There is light, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So they reject light. That's what Jesus said about his presence on earth. Men love the darkness rather than the light. But they know. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And so they become futile in their speculations, their reasoning. Their heart is darkened. And the decline becomes more evident, more manifest. Verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And you have the literal translation of that in your margin there. The little note, verse 28, has the little one. To have God in knowledge. They are unwilling to have God in the knowledge. Go to the schools. Go to the university. And try to talk about, well, I would like to talk about what God says. And what God says about his creating work. And what God, no, that's not allowed here. We don't allow God in our knowledge. And that becomes more pervasive in various areas of our society. That's not allowed. You can have your own private conviction, but keep it to yourself. They don't want to have God in their knowledge. They did not see fit to have God in their knowledge. Remarkable saying. What arrogance. So the judgment is, again, we're reminded, he turns them over to their sin. So what we see in the sinfulness pervading the world and becoming more open is a manifestation of the wrath of God being poured out on people who persist in their rejection of him. And it continues down all the list there. The sins are not only practiced, and this is how he wraps it up for his talking about the Gentiles particularly. This revelation of creation is available to everyone. But particularly, he's focusing on the Gentiles. Because the Jews not only have natural revelation, they have special revelation. They have the Word of God. He'll talk about them in chapter 2. But he's been talking about the condition primarily of the Gentile world. Although they know, there's our word again. Keep me reminded. They know. They know. Why? God revealed it. And as a result, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against their ungodliness. They suppress the truth. Well, they didn't even know. They know. They suppress it. They don't want it made known. That's why it's so antagonistic to them. That you would bring the Bible, biblical truth into this. No, that's not allowed. It's not acceptable. So you come down to verse 32. Although they know the ordinance of God. That word ordinance is built on the basic word for righteousness. That's why some translations would have the righteous ordinance. Because the basis for this word is the foundation for the word righteousness forms the basis of the word. Some of you know Greek, and you know, as you look at it, you can see the D-I-K, the kaios, and the word here that's related to that. It's a righteous ordinance. They know the righteous ordinance of God. And what is that? That those who practice such things are worthy of death. So the revelation God's given in his creation and the remnant of, as we'll see, we get into chapter 2, that of being created in the image of God, they have a knowledge that sinful conduct deserves judgment. That it deserves death. You know, somebody gives you a test sometime and says, what book of the Bible uses the word death more than any other book? And we're in it, the book of Romans. 22 times the word death is used. There are 16 chapters, so that's more than an average of once in a chapter. Death, death, death. Because people know, they have an awareness. They know that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And we see remnants of it. Even people will acknowledge certain things, they deserve to die. For certain crimes, a man may be sent to prison, but there, even prisoners might attack that man because they think his crimes were so despicable. There's that irrationality. They know in their heart that the penalty for sin is death. And sins deserve the penalty of death. So I don't know about that. Well, read verse 32 and you will know. Because we said, we all know that. We're talking about unbelievers here. They know the righteous ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, but they add to their rebellion. Because it's not enough that they know that it shouldn't be practiced. They not only practice these things, that doesn't mean they do every one of them. No one does all these sins. But these are just a sampling of what comes out of an unredeemed heart. They also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, it's not even sin practiced in secret. Now we want to make it openly acceptable, and we want to give approval to those who want to practice this. So I may not practice that sin, but I want to encourage you in your practice of it. And that way, you know, we make ourselves all comfortable with our sin. One commentator said about this verse here, there's also the fact that those who condone and applaud these kinds of sinful actions of others are actually making a deliberate contribution to the setting up of public opinion favorable to vice, and so to the corruption of an infinite number of other people. The full extent of the rejection of God becomes evident in such attitude. His judgment is known, yet people are encouraged to pursue evil anyway. Those who encourage others to pursue evil commit a greater evil in that they foment the spread of evil and are complicit in the destruction of others. The hatred of God is so entrenched that people are willing to risk future judgment in order to carry out their evil desires. And the wrath of God is rightfully poured out on such people. We have this so manifest today. Could it be any more open? Not too many years ago, the Supreme Court of our country made a law for the country that homosexual marriage is acceptable and right. And you promote that now. By the law says, this is acceptable and proper practice in our country. So now we have a presidential candidate, at least potential candidate, who is married, quote, to another man. Amazingly, he was criticizing another politician for what he viewed as sinful conduct. You're living openly in this sin, but you sit in judgment of someone else's sin. That's the way man is. They know sin is wrong. They know there's a judgment. And I see certain people who deserve it, but it's not my sin because my sin's okay. Now, we have a law being promoted to be passed. Every member in Congress of one political party voted to support. that there can be no description of any kinds of homosexual activity with all their LGBTQ or whatever they say. You cannot discriminate. Every single person in that political party, plus some of the other political party, voted that that's right. Which will make it right in the country. So if you believe that the Bible says it's wrong, you are the problem in this country. You are the one who is causing division and hatred and so on. And so more and more. So in our schools, you have to teach that this is an alternative lifestyle. So our kids go to the public schools, governmental schools, if you will, and are taught about gender equality and two men make great parents and two women make great parents. You bring the Bible. Well, wait a minute, we don't allow that in here. It's not acceptable. The laws of our country, you can't discriminate. And you can't express your opinion that that's wrong or we will all turn again. Where's it go? You know where it's building? We just studied the book of Revelation. We're building toward the tribulation. Come back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Anyone understand? We're not given the details of what was happening in the days leading up to the flood, but we know it was terrible. From the little bit the Bible says, it doesn't go into great detail. But as God is preparing to bring his worldwide judgment, his wrath is building. Sin is ripening. In Genesis chapter 6, now it came about, verse 1, that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. And he'll have the flood. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and there were men of renown. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God will pour out the judgment of the flood, wiping out all the human race except for Noah and his immediate family. They just became so manifest, so open. You know, it's not just in our country. Of course, other Western countries and Europe. I see even one of the Asian countries, Taiwan, just passed a law validating homosexual marriage. The very clarity of God's creating work is being denied, rejected, suppressed. This is the world we live in. Where does it go? And now we want no discrimination. And that always builds. Where is the room for believers in all of this? We see how quickly things seem to undergo changes. How rapidly, all of a sudden. I'm old, I acknowledge, but when I was growing up, everybody admitted sex outside of marriage, period, was sinful and wrong. And we just blown right through that and on, and now the Supreme Court says homosexual marriage is, no country has ever done that. The Romans never got to the bottom of that. They practiced homosexuality, but they honored marriage, and it was only between a man and a woman. Where have we come? Where do we go? Abortion, we've talked about that, that unloving, storge being natural family love. We reject that. While you're in Genesis, come over to chapter 15. We've talked about this before. God talks about the people of Canaan. So there is a more restricted view from the flood of Noah where the whole world will be encompassed. But you see a principle operating here that the Israelites won't be able to go into the land of Canaan for 400 years. Then in verse 16 of Genesis 15. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. What will happen after 400 years when Israel comes out of Egypt as a nation? They will go into the land of the Amorite, the Canaanites' land, where the Amorites are. And what will God say? You wipe out every man, every woman, every child. That's serious judgment. There we have it on a smaller scale. When the land of Canaan had ripened enough, if I can say that, the sin and rebellion against God grew. It multiplies and reaches a stage while now the fullness of God's judgment was come. There it happened on a worldwide scale in the days of Noah. And Peter used that as an example. Don't think judgment's not coming on this world. The people who say that are ignorant, willfully ignorant of the days of Noah. So where are we? And sometimes I think we as Christians can be almost living with a bag over our head and we say, oh, this is all terrible. But if we get a conservative Supreme Court, why, we'll pull this out. We get a conservative president, we get a conservative Congress, well, I think we can forget about a lot of this. Every single person in one political party in Congress votes to support all kinds of homosexuality as being normal and acceptable and cannot be discriminated against. With all the problems our country has, this is what we're about. And then another person who has a leadership position in that party says you cannot be considered a member of this party if you are against abortion. Where does it go? And people who think politics is the solution, the gospel's the solution. That's where we are. So he's not telling us as you come back to Romans 1, because we ought to get about trying to rescue our nation by telling them they got to stop all this sin. The whole argument is you can't stop it. It's similar to what we've been studying in Ecclesiastes. The curse of sin has brought God's judgment on this world. Now, it's not a complete judgment yet, but you can't change it. And the problem is each individual heart. How do they all come to agree on this? You know why? Fallen people have the same kind of heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Jeremiah 17:9, how many times do I quote that? It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's a rhetorical question. The point, none of us can. No one knows the depths of depravity in the human heart. But God knows. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I try the mind, the motives. I know what's going on, where it comes from. We're shocked, I have to say. Even as a pastor for many years and older in my years, sometimes I look and say, what has happened? You know, it wasn't that long ago that evangelicals were joined together in what they called the moral majority. Because the majority of our country are moral. They might not all be biblical Christians, but they're moral. Where did you get that doctrine? God says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, more than you know. And we had the moral majority. So we've got to vote the right people into political office. And when we vote, I think we should vote for those that we think would be more consistent. But they're not the salvation of the country. Not the Supreme Court, not the Congress, not the president. And the only hope for the individual is the power of the gospel. I realize I'm repetitive. But how do the church drift? Social action is overtaking the evangelical church. That we have to get involved and improve people's condition. Poverty is terrible, and hunger is terrible, and unsanitary conditions are terrible. And they are. But when we abandon the proclamation of biblical truth to take on these things, we just get swallowed up because we can't save the world. in that sense. It is unsavable in that sense. Only the salvation of Christ will bring about the redemption. And the redemption of creation will only happen in the context of the return of the Redeemer. And even his 1,000-year reign, as we have seen on the earth, won't be enough with perfect conditions and a perfect environment and no poverty. And given a choice, the human heart, which is desperately wicked, does what? Rebels and attempts to overthrow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A number like the sand of the seashore. After 1,000 years, we think we're going to get a president who's going to rescue the country, governmental leaders. The King of Kings will come and rule over this sin-cursed earth. But he brings a redemption. But fallen humanity starts out with no unbelievers. But after 1,000 years, you have a number like the sand of the seashore that cannot stand the rule of this one. It's Romans being portrayed to us. It takes the power of God. So I'm not saying we ought to try to get our country to stop promoting homosexuality. As a citizen of this country, I wish we hadn't degenerated to this point. But you know what? It's not rescuable. The only thing you can do is bring the gospel. Now, if God in his grace would save large numbers of people, like down through history at times he was pleased to do. You know, I've lived through a time when the preaching of God's word was the in thing. I went to the university. I was invited to come and present this truth as one of the views. I went to the high school down the road on different occasions, was invited to the class to present the biblical view. Doesn't happen today. There's doors are closed, and it does make you wonder. Then you see the bubbling up of sin. Now, lest we think moralism is the answer. Religion is the answer, and you want to be careful. Because of the widespread depravity, some believers, for example, we had not that long ago, evangelicals and Roman Catholics together. And we had certain prominent leaders that the crisis of our day requires that we, who have a moral position, unite together to rescue our country. Good luck. That's all I can say. Because you're outside the realm of biblical help. So you come to chapter 2. And you know what? The Jews, after Romans 1, as we have it, would say, amen. I mean, they viewed the Gentiles as corrupt. They viewed them as so dirty they wouldn't even eat with them. Even Peter had that view. And even Gentiles who got saved, remember? He slipped back and said, I don't think I want to eat with them because it won't be understood. So Paul had to rebuke him, and he says in Galatians 2. And the Jews thought, yeah, the Gentiles, they are so spiritually defiled. The only hope for them is they become like us Jews. Convert to Judaism. Get religion. And they'll get some moral fiber. And we say, well, at least the Catholics, maybe the Mormons, maybe the Seventh-day Adventists, maybe this, maybe that. You know, at least we have some agreement on moral standards. The children of God and the children of the devil have no agreement. Now, I might vote for someone who, even though he's not a believer, says, I think abortion's wrong. I think homosexuality's wrong. I say, well, I'd vote for him over someone who's promoting it. But I don't have any hope in that because you're not dealing with the root problem. We're back to the whitewashed tomb picture that Jesus said was so ugly. In fact, he said there was more hope for the salvation of those who weren't part of that system. Harlots, the prostitutes, all these people will get into the kingdom and you won't. because cleaning up the outside of the cup made it more difficult to reach them, because we're not those kind of people. So evangelical churches sort of morph into this, and young people can grow up in the best of families, but if they're not saved pretty soon, well, I'm just trying to behave like a believer. But the most important thing is to have your heart changed. So, chapter 2, verse 1 opens up. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. And the Jews would do that. They agreed the Gentiles were dirty sinners. I say, Peter had a hard time getting over that, even when he knew Gentiles who had placed their faith in Christ. But the attitude of the Jews was fixed in, and so he was intimidated by it. And that's why Paul had to rebuke him. What did Peter tell the house of Cornelius? It took a special revelation from God to change me. Otherwise, I would not have come to your house as a Gentile, even to present you the gospel. We say, well, that's hard to believe. That's how fixed it was. Peter says, if you had sent a messenger and asked me, please come tell us about the salvation in the Jewish Messiah, Peter said, I wouldn't have come. It took a special revelation from God. But here he says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Now, some people say this is just the moral. Now he's dealing with the moralists. He's dealing with the Jews. He'll mention them specifically in verse 9. There'll be tribulation and distress from every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And you get down to verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, you rely upon the law. So he draws them in, if you will. You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. It's easy to become self-righteous. Oh, we would agree. Homosexuality is sin. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Murder is sin. For sure, any abuse of children deserves death. And, you know, we have all these terrible sins. But these proud Jewish people crucified the Lord of glory, the author of life, the Son of God. And they prided themselves in their goodness, their righteous character, but they were quick to point out, what did they do to Stephen in Acts chapter 7? They stoned him to death for violating their Jewish convictions. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders today, well, which of the prophets didn't you persecute? This is your character. So they weren't sinless. They were proud, arrogant, self-righteous, self-made people. So you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. You're without excuse. You who judge practice the same things. And this pervades our world. When they pronounce judgment on others, they are acknowledging the principle of judgment is just and right. They just don't think it is true of them. They reject God's evaluation of them. The Jews did that. Well, we've got our system. People today, like I say, say one political person in a homosexual marriage. But he's pointing out the guilt of another politician. But I'm not guilty. But he's establishing the principle of judgment. But he has created his own foundation of judgment. And it's not God's. Because God's foundation is you are all sinners. That's where Paul will get to into chapter 3. When he said, now I have established everyone. Gentile and Jew alike is guilty before God in their sin. So that's what has to be, and that's what he's doing here. You practice the same thing. I never committed immorality. I never, you know, this infiltrates the church. I've had people at this church tell me, I never sinned like them. There's time as a pastor, I just want to pack up my books and go do something else. You say, is anybody paying attention? I never sin like that person. I don't understand how they could do that. You know, pastors are no better. I don't want to say, I've never thought that. I've never had a thought, how could they do that? Why would they do that? You know, and all of a sudden, we've become self-righteous. And I'm a sinner, but I'm not a sinner like them. Well, that's the Pharisees. They continue to take sacrifices and that. But they didn't see themselves as sinners like other people. In other words, they took this list like we tend to do. I think it's important as you work through these vice lists, sometimes make a list of these, and work through them and see how God just mixes all these sins together. Slanderers in verse 30 of chapter 1. That's right next to haters of God. Now, being a hater of God, slandering somebody, we've all probably done that at one time or another. Boastful, arrogant. We've been through the self-esteem movement. It hasn't died out, but, you know, Christians promoting self-esteem. But I'm not an inventor of evil. Disobedient to parents. Well, we expect that. That's the way kids are. And that's not as bad as... On we go. We categorize the sins. We do it. I have to fight against it. Sliding into my own self-righteousness. Lord, I'm not perfect, but I'm not like some people. Yeah. But I said you're to be like me, God says, not like other people. I'm the standard, not them. So the Jews who are sitting in judgment of the Gentiles would be amening what is said in chapter 1, and they would add to it, those dirty, filthy, polluted Gentiles, I wouldn't sit at the same table with them. That would be defiling to eat the same food with them. I don't even want to go in their house because they're so spiritually defiled, it affects the house. And on it goes. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He's already established that. Everyone knows sin deserves death. Now, he keeps trying to whitewash it. Everybody knows. Every person in that Congress who voted to be supportive of the various homosexuality knows it's sin. Knows it's wrong. Knows it's contrary. They suppress that knowledge. And I'm not just attacking them, but they are visible leaders and accountable in their position as leaders. The Supreme Court, who approved homosexual marriage, they knew. They know. They just decided that this is what we do. No excuse. They decided they wouldn't allow God to have an influence in the decision. We know. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? And we'll stop with this point. Man thinks because he points out the sin or wrong of someone else. How much time our country has spent in trying to find dirt on someone else, and everyone does it. But it's just as though we're righteous. And there's something about us when we think we can point out the dirt in someone else's life, it makes us feel cleaner about ourselves. You know, it's like you take two kids, put one in the mud puddle and the other in the bathtub, and then stand them side by side. You know what? They're both alike on the inside. The dirt on the outside might make one look different, but it's external. So you think you can pass judgment on someone else? I have met few people that I've talked to, and I imagine if I made it a point today, I could find more, that have said to me, I am not a sinner. Most of the people agree that they are sinners, but it's not as serious as you want to make it. It certainly wouldn't deserve hell. And I've not ever done everything like that. I have tried to be a good person. And they'll often cover it with what? I'm not perfect. But I have tried to help others, to do good for people. But you suppose when you pass judgment that you'll escape judgment. So we want to be careful. And we want to be careful. He's writing to this to establish for the Roman church clarity on these issues. Because when we're not clear, then we begin to get confused. And that's where we begin to drift off the foundation. And then we get involved in things we shouldn't, and corruption spreads. We can see that if we look at our country, as we talk about sin and the openness of sin and the acceptance of sin and the practice of sin. But that principle works for us all. We'll see that in Romans 6. That's why we as believers don't want to tolerate sin in our lives. We can't clean up the world, but we don't want to allow it in our sin because it spreads within us. And that's the principle. But the power of the gospel is the solution. That's the beauty of it all. We have the solution. We have the cure. It's not to minimize the seriousness of the sin, and your religion won't help you. But here is what you need. God has done it for you. And the fact that you say no to him just reveals what? You will not acknowledge God. I will make the decision. Well, let's leave it there. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, some of these things we study and they're ugly, they're unpleasant, but it is the reality. And Lord, we never want to forget the awfulness of sin. And Lord, as we talk about sin and what is going on around us in our country, it does disturb us and bother us. But as Paul had to remind Titus, to remind the people who had trusted Christ, you were just like them. And we were just like them. We don't sit pointing out their sin because we're less sinful. It took the power that only you have, the power of the living God, to impact us in such a great way that it cleansed us. It made us new, redeemed us, rescued us from our lostness, our hopelessness. Lord, may we not lose sight of the desperate condition of those who are lost. They are simply manifesting the condition of hearts and minds in rebellion against you. May we bring them the gospel, that in you and grace might bring to them salvation. Pray you'll use us this week to be lights wherever we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.